Be in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing our trek through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Church of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 through verse 15. Here we're beginning this final section of this letter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. On life together as a church. Of loving one another and caring for one another. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is completely authoritative, without error, and sufficient for all godliness and to live the Christian life. Lord, we pray that you would take your word, that you would use your word even this morning to admonish those among us who are idle and unruly, to encourage those who are faint-hearted, to help the weak among us, to bear fruit in our lives in patience by the power of your Spirit as it accompanies your word. Lord, grow us in Christ-likeness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it was said that one of the final and last orders given by Adolf Hitler before he committed suicide was the order of execution of the hanging of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany. He was a pastor that publicly voiced his opposition and really ultimately the word of God's opposition to the genocidal persecution that was happening in his nation, in Germany, of the Jews by the Nazi party and by their leader. As a result, he was hated by his own government, by the Nazi government, specifically by Hitler himself. In addition to being a pastor, Bonhoeffer also started a seminary there in Germany. He started it after the National Church of Germany ended up confessing its allegiances to the Nazi party. And then only after a couple of years after starting this seminary, it was shut down by the Gestapo. But even then, in the midst of that persecution, Bonhoeffer continued all the while to publicly proclaim God's word in light of the evils that were happening in his own nation. Unlike many of the other German theologians of his day, which there were many, Bonhoeffer stayed in Germany through it all. He stayed in Germany through the persecution of the Nazis. He didn't leave his seminary students. He didn't leave his local church. Instead, what he did during the time of persecution, he just took the church underground. He just took his seminary underground. But by April of 1945, Hitler had enough with Bonhoeffer. So he had him executed by the state by hanging. Now, I mentioned this story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, not only because he's a faithful saint and martyr of old that we should all be aware of, but because during that time of persecution there in Germany, though he was forbidden to write any materials by the National Socialists, even while pastoring an underground church and leading an underground seminary in the midst of all this persecution, he wrote books for the church. And one of those books is a book entitled Life Together. It's a real small book. I would encourage you to get it. But it emphasizes the importance, the necessity, and the joy of the local church. He wrote that while the local church was being persecuted. And I mentioned this story because that book and the description of that book was about what life together in the local church should look like. And how it should be governed by God's word, no matter the time in which you're living, whether it's good or bad. I couldn't help to think of Bonhoeffer's book while studying this passage before us this morning, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. That's why I've entitled this message by the same title of his book, Life Together. Because the Apostle Paul here, he's coming to the end of this letter that he's writing to this young yet mature and godly church there in Thessalonica. And he's writing to them. He ends his letter by exhorting them as a church to have true fellowship with one another, to participate in life together, to care for one another, to love one another. And this is the main idea of our passage, this verses 12 through 15, is the Apostle Paul instructs them on what it really means to be a church, what it really means to have true communion with one another, life together. And that's caring for one another, and that's loving one another in the Lord. So this passage, I think, really gets at the biblical and right view of what the local church should look like, what Heritage Baptist Church should look like. It answers the questions of how are we to interact with one another? And he gives us the answer here in verses 12 through 15. And the answer is twofold here in our passage. It's really going to be the two divisions of our sermon. First, life together as a church means we are to appreciate and respect the leaders that God has given us as a church. That's in verses 12 through 13. And then life together as a church is to care for and to love one another, all the members of the church that God has given us in this body. That's in verses 14 through 15. So you can really summarize it this way. Life together in the church is caring for everyone in the church, for its leaders, and for all of its members. All right, so let's look at the first part of Paul's instruction here on life together as a church. And he begins by specifically commenting on the relationship between the leadership and the members, or really the membership with the leadership. Look at verses 12 through 13 with me. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves." Now, before we look at this passage in detail, I do want to note that there's a big transitioning happening now in this letter, beginning here in verse 12. Beginning here in verse 12 all the way through verse 28, we come to the final section, the concluding section of our letter. Verses 12 through 22, we have these final exhortations to the church. And then verses 23 through 28, we really have this final benediction. Now, some have taken this last section, verses 12 through 22, and we're going to just look at the verses 12 through 15. But some have taken this last section from verses 12 through 22, and you can read them as you look at the page. Some have taken this last section as just this rapid fire of moral commands and ethical commands that have no connection to the rest of the letter. As if the Apostle Paul was just running out of time or even running out of paper. So he just writes all these moral commands at the very end that have nothing to do with the rest of the letter. I mean, if you read verses 12 through 22, it could almost appear that way. You get to the end of the letter, and it's just these short, rapid commands. And it makes you think of what's its relationship to the rest of this letter. Well, I think there's a huge relationship. I think these final commands that we're going through in this, starting today and Lord willing next week, all the way through verse 22, these final ethical commands that are in rapid fire succession are really the direct points of application of all the teaching the Apostle Paul has given us in the first 4.5 chapters. All right, this is him ending with application to the church. And I think that's important to understand as we begin looking at this passage. These are exhortations and applications of all that he's already taught us here in this letter. And also, just because they're short commands doesn't mean that they're less important than other commands that we have throughout this book. I think they're probably just shorter because they're rather clearer to understand than the rest. All right, with that said, let's look at this first part of what life together looks like as a church. And that's how the members relate to its leadership. Look again, verses 12 through 13. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves." Now, I think it goes without saying that this passage implies that the church is together. right? As he, even this whole passage is about how they care for one another, how they love for one another, how they respect and appreciate their leadership. Well, to do that, you have to be with one another, right? You got to be amongst one another. I mean, so that's just really implied in this passage is that we cannot neglect or forsake the gathering of his people. But let's think about this passage as a whole as we look at these first two verses. Why would the Apostle Paul conclude this letter that he's writing to the Thessalonians with an exhortation to the church to love their pastors well? If you think of the whole of the book, I think that's a good question to ask. Why end in this way? Well, remember, the Apostle Paul knows the pastors of this church really well. He knows the pastors there in Thessalonica. It was under his preaching that they were converted. And as the Apostle Paul's custom was, the cities he would go to, he would ordain the elders and the pastors of that city before he would go on to the other churches. So he knew the pastors well of this church. But also, I think this is what's in the back of the Apostle Paul's mind. The Apostle Paul had also experienced what it was like to interact with false teachers and to interact with wolves. To see the disruption, deception of false teachers and what that could bring to a church. Remember, we've already looked at it as a church when we went through the book of Galatians, which was most likely written before 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to those churches in Galatia, and those churches were having a difficult time. And were almost wanting to forsake the gospel because of false teachers that had creeped into their churches, that preached a false gospel. I think the Apostle Paul explicitly mentions this sort of false teachers, this sort of mentality, this sort of ministry back in chapter 2 of the letter, if you remember. Remember, he was contrasting himself with false teachers. False teachers were those kind of men who sought to please men over God. It's those who came with words of flattery. It's those who had a pretext for greed. The Apostle Paul, he has seen how ungodly leadership in a church could bring division and turmoil within a church. But on the flip side here in verses 12 through 13, Paul here is highlighting the blessing that a church will have if it has godly shepherds and godly leaders. Again, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes his own ministry. And as he describes his own ministry, what faithful ministry looks like, he's really describing what faithful ministry looks like among all of the under-shepherds of God's flock. If you remember, he described faithful shepherds, under-shepherds, as having boldness in God, of declaring the gospel even in the midst of conflict, of seeking to please God alone and not men, of being gentle like a nursing mother, of exhorting and encouraging like a father does his son. That is what godly leaders should look like in the church. I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here as he concludes his letter, as he gets the members of the Thessalonican church to think of their leaders, he's doing so by telling you, church, you have godly and faithful pastors there in Thessalonica. Respect them. Love them. Esteem them highly. You can almost think of the Apostle Paul's wounds that he has. He's like, there's false teachers out there. There's ungodly pastors out there. Thank God for what you have there in Thessalonica. I think I would describe what the Apostle Paul is doing here in these first two verses, similar to what two of our former pastors did in the last few years. If you remember, Brother Bill Lasko and Brother Earl Blackburn, two of our former pastors, returned back to our church for our 30th year anniversary. They both preached for us. Some of y'all who were here, you may remember that. Now, none of us as pastors put them up to what they would say and what they would preach. We just want them to bring the word to us. But both of them, at some point in both of their sermons, mentioned to the church to be thankful for the gifts of godly leaders that he has given them. That he has given us. I remember Brother Bill and Brother Earl doing that, exhorting us as a church to thank God for the leadership he has given us now and throughout the years. And I think that's the spirit in which the Apostle Paul writes this. He's He's writing in that spirit to exhort the church to thank God for the gifts he's given you in your leadership. I mean, I think of Brother Bill and Brother Earl. I mean, faithfully ministered maybe 80 years combined ministry. They've seen a lot, and one of the things both of those pastors have seen is ungodly pastors. They've even sadly served alongside some that came out later as wolves. And when they looked upon us as a church, they charged us to be thankful for the gifts of our pastors. Again, that's the spirit I think the Apostle Paul is giving here to the Church of Thessalonians. And I want to follow that. I want to just say this publicly this morning. I'm thankful for my fellow elders, for Brother Paul and for Brother Joseph. Thankful for these brothers who labor among us, who shepherd us, who care for us. And I say us because I'm one of the sheep too. These brothers exemplify 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 of a ministry that seeks to glorify God and Him alone. A ministry that exhorts in gentleness. Now, there's no perfect elder. There's no perfect pastor out there, but they're faithful. I think God has given us good gifts in these brothers. So I'm thankful for you, brothers. And this isn't words of flattery. This is true encouragement. This is true commendation to you as a church of them and their gifts. And to esteem these brothers. Now, with that said, let's look at the exact words of the Apostle Paul in these two verses. And it's to commend the love and respect of the pastors among the people. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." I love how the Apostle Paul begins this part concerning pastors. He begins with asking the church to do this, not demanding them to do so. This word in the Greek used is not the more forceful urge or beseeching. It's a request. It's an asking. Now, the Apostle Paul, he has all right to make demands. He's got the authority of an apostle. But I believe he knows, I think we all know this, when it comes to leadership, especially, you can't force someone to respect another person. It's like love. You can't force another person to love someone, can you? Same with respect. You can't force someone to respect another person. Paul's requesting to the church that they would show respect. And then in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love. Now, what do these words mean? The word translated respect in most of our English Bibles is probably best translated to appreciate. And then highly esteem is really best translated respect. So in essence, Paul is saying appreciate and respect your pastors, your leaders. Appreciate means to acknowledge their faithfulness and commend it. Appreciate it, recognize it. Esteem very highly means to respect it, to show honor where honor is due. And he says to esteem them very highly, exceedingly. And he says to do so in love. Respect them in love. Don't respect them out of duty or out of fear or out of just responsibility, but you do so out of love you respect them. Out of affection you respect them. Now why are members, which include other elders, by the way, why are we to appreciate and respect the elders and pastors of this church? Are we to do so simply because of their office? I don't think so. Or that's not the argument that the Apostle Paul gives here in this passage. He actually gives three other reasons of why pastors are worthy of respect and appreciation. Before we look at them, the answers are not they have great personalities. Okay, the answer isn't how charming are they? The answer isn't how popular are they amongst us? Or the answer isn't how do they make me feel when I talk to them? No, instead we have here in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives three reasons to appreciate and to respect them. First, their labor, their work. Second, their leadership over us. And third, their admonishment of us in the Lord. So their work, their leadership, and their admonishment. You see all three reasons in this text. First, their labor among the sheep, their work. Think specifically here of the laboring of the pastors and the preaching of the word. Paul uses this language of labor in 1 Timothy 5:17. He says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." There's this labor of the pastor, specifically in the public preaching and teaching of God's word. We're to respect and appreciate those pastors who rightly divide God's word, who rightly, boldly proclaim it and feed the sheep. We're to show honor to pastors based upon their labor in the word and based upon if they're faithfully preaching and teaching the word, that they're faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God's word, that they're not shrinking back from giving counsel out of the fear of man. Second, it says, appreciate and respect the elders who are over you in the Lord. I believe the emphasis the Apostle Paul is making here is on ruling and the governing roles of an elder and pastor. The elders are to manage the church well, making sure things are done in an orderly manner, that no false teaching is taught, no false teachers are creeping into the church to do harm to the sheep. There's a protection and a providing for the sheep. It says, honor the elders who rule well over the sheep. I think of Peter's commendation, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. He says this, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Respect those who shepherd in a gentle way, not in a domineering or harsh way. And lastly, Paul mentions to respect and appreciate the elders who admonish you. So think preaching and teaching, but possibly also think of the counseling setting. The word admonish means to warn. I mean, thank God for pastors and leaders who don't tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And he ends these first two verses on the members' relationships with the pastors with this sentence, "Be at peace amongst yourselves." Now, what does that have to do with appreciating and respecting pastors? I think Paul here is exhorting the church to not cause unnecessary grief to the leaders through petty division and arguments. I mean, think of James and John. Who's going to sit at the right hand? Think Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Paul writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as though who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So let your pastor serve with joy and not groaning. Be at peace as much as you can be with one another. Now, how does this really look? So that's what we're given here in these first couple of verses. Now, how does this really look in the life of the church of appreciating and respecting elders? How is that to look every day in the everyday life of our church? Well, I think the most simple is to let your elders, your pastors of this church, know when you're blessed by their ministry, whether preaching, teaching, leading, counseling. I'm not encouraging you to give false words of flattery to these brothers. I'm encouraging you to give true words of encouragement to them when you're blessed by them. So a form of appreciation is verbal appreciation. But I would say the best way to show respect and appreciation for godly pastors is to heed the word that's proclaimed and taught and counseled by them. The greatest joy for me as a pastor is to see God's work and grace in the life of his people in holiness and Christ-likeness and growing in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the greatest blessing and encouragement. Now, I want to tell you what this text does not say. It doesn't say that just because someone has the title of pastor, you are to respect and appreciate them or to submit to them. No, it's based upon faithfulness to God's word in their life and doctrine. Just because someone's called a pastor but preaches a false gospel, you're not to honor that. You're to mark and to avoid that. And also, even godly pastors and elders aren't always right. They aren't always right in doctrine. They're not always right in life and practice. and when they're not even godly pastors, for all pastors are imperfect, don't follow them in that. In fact, elders are members of the church, and they're not above God's law, and we need to be exhorted as well. But the emphasis here in these first couple of verses is that a healthy church will care well for and love their godly leaders. Now, before we move on to this next point, I just want to say, you church, you model this. You've modeled this for a while as a church. I'm thankful for you. You do respect and appreciate your pastors in the best sense of the word, in which you expect faithful, godly teaching and preaching and practice. I'm thankful for that, but I just want to commend you to continue in that, to do it more and more. All right, let's move to the second part of our passage. This is on life together, caring for one another. We're not only to care well for our pastors, but we're to care well for one another, all the members of the church. Look at verses 14 through 15. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now, this is where the rapid fire really begins. I just really get six commands here, just right after one another. Now, this makes me ask the question, why does this letter end in this way of commands of the Apostle Paul for them to love the church, to love one another? I think the reason is it's direct application of Paul's teaching throughout the letter. If you remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, about brotherly love. And the Apostle Paul here, he's now fleshing out what that looks like. What does brotherly love look like in the midst of the church? Well, here's six commands. Let's look at each of them in turn. First, he says, admonish the idle. Now, we just saw in verse 13 that the pastors are to admonish the flock. Well, they aren't to be the only ones admonishing among us. A healthy church has all of its members admonishing one another. Or admonishing, as we'll see, the idle among one another. The pastors are to be equipping the saints to do the ministry alongside of them. A healthy church is one where every member is ministering in some form or fashion. Admonish means to warn, to exhort. Now, who are the members of this church that we need to admonish, to exhort, and to warn? We're told in this passage, the idle. Or really a better word here is the unruly. Unruly meaning those who are not taking the commands of God seriously. Those who are neglecting the gathering of God's people. Those who are being slack and lazy in spiritual matters and disciplines in the life of the church. The church, its membership, us, we're to lovingly warn those brothers and sisters. To snatch them out of the fire, so to speak, that they're heading towards and they're playing with. I love how this is the first point that the apostle brings up on how life together should look in the church if you love one another and if you care one another. It's to admonish the unruly. Now, most people don't like that. When we hear admonish, we don't think love. That sounds kind of mean, rude. Our culture says when you disagree with someone, when you call somebody out, that means you hate them. It means you don't love them. But brothers and sisters, we can't fall for that lie that's told in our culture. Warning of the dangers of sin and backsliding spiritually is the most loving thing we can do for our brothers and sisters who are in that position. For isn't that what you would want someone to do for you? If you were slipping spiritually? Well, that's why God has divinely placed us in a local church, in a body. That's why we're to have life together. We need one another. We don't just come together just to have fun, right? Though it's good to enjoy one another's company, but we're to be together to help one another when they fall or they're falling away from falling in the snares of the devil. And none of us are above that. That's why we need one another. Second and third, they kind of go together. It says, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. So you think about that first group, the idle, those were the ones who were pridefully rebelling against God's word and the responsibilities of being a member in the church. They are to be warned, admonished. But this next group here that's covered by these two commands, they're the faint-hearted. They're the spiritually weak among us. Faint-hearted literally means small courage. We're to encourage those who are weak spiritually or have weak courage. It's not that they're actively trying to sin against God and rebel against Him. It's that these brothers and sisters among us this season of life, that they're scared, they're afraid, they got little courage. They got little courage to actually do God's word in the midst of persecution and because of life circumstances. They're getting worn down by life. They're growing weary in well-doing. What are we to do with us, with those who have small courage among us? Are we to make fun of them and tease them for their spiritual wimpiness? No. We're to encourage them, to fortify them. This word means to cheer them up with a soothing speech. Think of words of kindness. Think of giving a rousing speech to them of God's word. It's not pointing at them in judgment, right? Instead, it's coming beside them, right? And helping them walk along. I mean, think of how you would speak to someone who is grieving after the loss of a loved one. You wouldn't come up and start belittling them for crying and for not having strength and not having courage. You'd come with words of comfort and encouragement. Well, that's how we're to come with those who are faint-hearted among us. To come beside them, to encourage them. The other part is helping the weak, we're told here. Very similar concept, but the spiritual weak are even worse off than the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted are discouraged, they have lack of courage and boldness and confidence, but the spiritually weak, they just have lack of spiritual strength to do anything. They may not even be able to pray for themselves that they're in such a pit of spiritual despair. It's in these cases we're to help them get out of the pit. Not just come beside them, but to throw them on our shoulders and to help them get out. James tells us we're to pray for those who can't pray for themselves. The word help means to hold firmly, to cleave. It's like you're picking them up and spiritually, and you're bringing them to the spiritual hospital in Christ. Fourth, Paul then covers all the members. He says we're to be patient with everybody. Yes, help the unruly, faint-hearted, and weak, but we got to be patient with everybody. Everybody, all the brothers and sisters among us, we got to be patient with one another. Patient means long-suffering with one another. Bear with them. Suffer long with them. Don't have a short fuse with them. Don't be so quickly to give up on them. Be patient to them as God is patient with you. Don't toss them to the curb because of a sin they've committed or a failing or a quirk or a whatever the case may be. Be patient. Bear with them. Be patient with them because you need folks to be patient with you, don't you? All of us need that. This is one thing we know we are to have for one another, and it's very practical. We're to be patient with one another, not to give up on one another so quickly. The fifth command, found in verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. I mean, are these hitting close to home with anybody? Patience, now repaying evil with evil. Paul's teaching, we're not to respond that way. When someone sins against us, we're not to sin against them. I mean, this is a word we need to hear. It's a natural response of fallen and even of a sanctified person because we have indwelling sin to get back at others who do us wrong. Or maybe not even get back at them, but just treat them poorly. Right, because they treat us poorly. How we treat them is dictated about how they treat us, even among the church, brothers and sisters. This temptation is common among all men. It's just like impatience. We're inclined to be nice to those who are nice to us, to love those who love us. And then those who are cold towards us, we're inclined to be cold towards them. If someone rubs us wrong, we're inclined to rub them wrong. If someone says something to us in the wrong way, we're inclined to do the same to them. If someone sins against us, we're inclined to sin against them. This is how the world operates. But Paul is saying here, this ain't how the church should operate. church cannot operate like this amongst ourselves. Our response to fellow church members who may be cold towards us or sin against us must not be retaliation of sin or rudeness to them, but we must respond with kindness and goodness. Again, think of how you would like to be treated. Envision how the Lord Jesus would treat that brother or sister in their time of weakness and sin. That's how we are to treat them as well. That's what we're called to. We're to see our brothers and sisters in the church as just that, our brothers and sisters in the church in Christ. Treat them accordingly. Remind yourself of that. We must not be a vengeful people. Paul taught this truth in chapter 4, verse 6. If you remember, he says that no one transgresses or wrongs his brother in this matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned. The Apostle Paul mentioned that. He says, even when that brother sins against you, don't get back at him. And he actually says the Lord is the avenger. Meaning, just put that justice in the Lord's hands. He's the Lord of justice. He's the avenger. Trust him. And you are not to respond with sin, but with godliness. Then the sixth and final command of this section is found at the end of verse 15. It says, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It really goes with verse 15. Instead of vengeance and hatred to those who sin against you, we are to respond by seeking to do good to them. The word seek is to pursue. Instead of seeking to avoid that brother or sister that has done something against you or ruptured a relationship, you're to seek and to pursue them well. You're to be a blessing to them. Instead of vengeance, you're to kill them with kindness. Right? For the goal is restoration of the relationship. Repentance if need be, if sin is involved. You're seeking their good, not their harm. You want to see them spiritually succeed, not to fail. Paul even adds the church needs to seek to do this, to be good to one another, but also to do this to all people, even those outside the church. So those are the six rapid-fire commands by Paul to the church on this is how we're to live together as a church. This is how a healthy, godly church interacts with one another. We admonish the idle, the unruly. We encourage the faint-hearted. We help the weak. We're patient to all. We don't repay evil with evil. We pursue and seek the good of one another. I mean, the application here is really on the surface. Right? We're to practice these things as a church. This is how we're to be marked, to be characterized by. So I think it's clear what the searching questions of the text are. Does this describe you, Christian? Does this describe you, fellow church member? Is this how you relate to your fellow brothers and sisters? When's the last time you admonished the unruly among us? When's the last time you encouraged the faint-hearted? When's the last time you helped someone spiritually weak among us? When's the last time you suffered long with that brother or sister? When's the last time you chose to seek and pursue good for that brother or sister, even after they've wronged you in some sort of way or rubbed you the wrong way? Do you pursue after those members who you have a strained relationship with? That may have said that cross word to you or treat you in a way that you didn't appreciate. Are you seeking their good? Or are you seeking after your own? Or are you avoiding them? These questions, they're pretty convicting, aren't they? Well, you can ask the questions the other way around. Have you been willing to receive admonishment from a brother or sister in the church? Or are you too prideful to do so? When you are faint-hearted, do you reject the encouragement of the church out of embarrassment of the lack of courage you have? When you are spiritually weak, do you stop coming? When you sinned against someone and they continue to pursue after you, how do you receive that? With annoyance or with gratefulness and with repentance? And you know what's implied in this text that is so easily overlooked? Even here, the Church of the Thessalonians, which I think you can make the argument, this church is probably the most godly and ideal church in all the New Testament. And here the Apostle Paul has to say these sort of things to them. meaning this healthy church had those who were unruly among them, faint-hearted among them, weak among them, people who were tough to bear with. And you won't believe it. They had sinners, part of that church. They had people in their church that actually sinned against one another. I know it sounds crazy, doesn't it? All churches have sinners. And we forget that sometimes. That when a church member sins against us, we think it's the end of the world. We're surprised, we're shocked, offended, as if that could never be the case. And we've got to get down from that just unbiblical, lofty ideal and back to reality. Because brothers and sisters, let me just tell you, if you're a member of this church, if you're a member of this church long enough, sadly, you're going to be sinned against. I don't say that with joy. I'm not saying that as a good thing. I just know we're all sinners here. I mean, we need to be fighting those sins, but it's the reality of living in a fallen world, of indwelling sin, even as believers. The day this church stops sinning, guess when that day will be? When Christ comes back. Okay? But he hasn't. And if you want a perfect church with no sinners, guess what you're going to have to do at the end of this service? Hand in your resignation. I need to hand in my resignation. Right? There is no perfect church anywhere in the scriptures, nowhere in reality. Again, even here in the most healthy of churches in the New Testament, there were sins, spiritual weaknesses, all sorts of spiritual struggles. But here's the deal, and this is where we get to the healthy part of a church. A healthy, spiritually strong church is ones who care for one another's souls. They watch over each other's spiritual state, not as a spiritual police, but as spiritual shepherds to one another. That's a mark of a healthy church. It's not perfection, but it's how we respond to one another, how we respond to the unruliness, how we respond to the weaknesses, how we respond to the sins. Again, are we patient? Are we forbearing? Are we seeking each other's good? Are we forgiving one another? Are we helping and encouraging and admonishing? If we're doing those things, then we're acting like the church. We're not perfect, but to him we're beautiful, and we're fulfilling what he's called us to do. May the Lord grant this among us, continue to grant this among us, to be that sort of people as a whole and individually. Now I close by pointing all of us, every member here, pastors, deacons, all of us, we got to end by looking to Christ, to the chief shepherd of the sheep. And this is what Bonhoeffer does in his little book, Life Together. In the very first chapter, he talks about the communion of the saints. And he says, the only communion we have as Christians, as the saints, as a church, is based upon our union in Christ. He says that's what brings us communion with one another, is union in Christ. The church exists because of Christ. This is what unites us. That's why we're here. It's Jesus, it's his redemptive work on our behalf. It's his word, it's his love for us and our love for him. That love he has for us should compel us to love one another. As Brother Paul read in the Gospel of John, now this is what Jesus says to his disciples right after Judas betrays him. So I give you a new commandment, love one another. That's how important it was to Jesus, his night of betrayal to his disciples, and that's to us, to love one another. And the book we've been going through in our small groups is Jesus loves the church, and what? And so should what? So should you. So should we. If Jesus loves the church, we should love one another. And what an example we have in Christ in all of these things that we've looked at this morning. Oh, how thankful we should be that Christ admonishes us from his word. That when we are unruly, Christ admonishes us. When we're faint-hearted, Christ encourages us. When we are weak, he helps us. He doesn't break the bruised reed or put out that faintly burning wick. Instead, he nurses it back to full strength. So thankful the Lord is patient with us. He's the Lord of patience. Oh, what good news that the Lord Jesus doesn't repay evil with evil. Though, if he repaid evil with evil, you know what would happen with all of us here? The most godly member among us, death, if he did that. He didn't. And what a greater picture of pursuing someone's good, pursuing the good of his people. That's the cross. I mean, that is complete pursuit of the good of his people, dying for his people, for their sins. So brothers and sisters, of all people, we, the people of the cross, the people of the book, the people of Christ, Christians, his sheep here among Heritage Baptist Church, we need to be the most patient, loving, caring for one another, because we've experienced the greatest love and care and patience in the cross. So ultimately, that's where we're going to find our help, right? Our strength and encouragement is looking to the cross, seeing the cross, seeing Christ as our greatest good. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, you're not a part of Christ's church, then you're not doing life together with the people, right? You don't have life with Christ. The life you only have is one that's just running just towards hell and eternal separation from God and his people. Do you want to experience this sort of love that's mentioned in this passage, like just a faint glimpse of it among his people? Do you want to experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life and joy? Well, God has been patient with you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God is patient with you. He brought you here to hear the word. He's kept you alive up until this point to hear the gospel. That's kindness, and that kindness needs to lead you to repentance. I would urge you to repent from your sins. Cling to Christ. Cling to the cross. See it as the greatest display of love, because it is. Come to Christ by faith today. The Bible says, for all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That's a promise we can all bank on. And as the church, let's be the church. Let's live life together. Let's love one another well, for it exemplifies our love for the Lord Jesus. What a glorious Savior we have. Amen. Let's close in prayer.